Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And James is about 90% of the way through your Bible. It's after the bigger book of Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And you're looking for the big number 5, and today we're going to be in verses 7 through 11, so the big 5 and the small number 7, as we continue on in our series through the book of James. And my hope today is that as we look at this passage, it anchors us for our lives, that no matter what God does in our lives, this passage will both guide us and ground us in Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this morning, when you are serving the Lord, how do you handle suffering for the sake of Christ? When you read the Bible and you make decisions in light of Jesus Christ and you experience suffering for that, how do you respond to that? Fortunately, we have a plethora of examples all throughout Scripture and throughout church history. We read in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, when the Apostle John and Apostle Peter are arrested and they are commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ, they just speak up and say, hey, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But we cannot speak but what we've seen and heard. The resolve that no matter what the authorities tell them, they are going to be committed to preaching about Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, the first martyr of the church, where he just preaches about Jesus, that the entire Old Testament actually points to Jesus. And in the midst of the people picking up stones, ready to pelt him and kill him, he lifts his eyes to the heavens and he just sees the glory of God as he dies for the name of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years later, in the 1400s, the Czech reformer Jan Hus, as he was about to be burned at the stake, said this, "You are going to burn a goose." Hus means goose in Czech. "You are going to burn a goose, but in 100 years from now, you will have a swan in which you can neither roast or boil." Do you hear the defiance? "You're going to kill me today, but you cannot kill God's word." And history shows there was a swan that was not silent 100 years later by the name of Martin Luther. About 150 years later, we read of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, the two British clergymen who were arrested and as they were about to be burned at the stake as well. Mr. Latimer turned to Mr. Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." Do you hear the resolve in so many who've gone before us, who have planted their flag in the name of Jesus Christ and have said, no matter what happens, I am willing to endure even a most painful death, a death by burning, because they want to love and honor Jesus Christ. So how did they do that? I think they knew internally what Jim Elliot, the 1950s missionary to Ecuador, said prior to his departure. He said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Do you hear the beauty of that? the resolve that he knows, I'm going to give up all of these temporary pleasures, all of the temporary things that I see and feel, because I'm going to get an eternity around the throne of Jesus Christ. Let's be honest, the last 18 months, I mean, you can probably go further, last 4 years, last 5 years, whatever your time period is, has been difficult, hasn't it? Especially if you want to live for Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do we have the kind of resolve that these men had, where they planted their flag and they said, we are going to follow Jesus, even if it means giving up everything here, because I get everything for all of eternity there around the throne of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? I think that's the very thing that James wants us to see this morning. That's the very reality that James wants to push deep into our hearts as we look at these few verses together. And the truth that James wants us to see is this simple reality, that steadfastness in suffering comes from seeing our Savior. The only way you and I can actually remain steadfast is if we lift our eyes and see our Savior and focus on Him. And so in light of that, would you stand with me as we read God's Word this morning? James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we considered those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So as we've been looking at for a while now, we are in this letter written by James. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and just like his other family members, he did not believe that Jesus is the coming king to rescue them. They had this vision of a king that would rescue them out of the hands of the Romans and restore them to their land, and he would come with much power and much pomp. And as Jesus arrives, he comes born in a lowly manger, where stinky shepherds were the only ones to come and worship him, until years later when the wise men came. And so for a while, you can see, even in the Gospels, that Jesus' family is not quite sure who Jesus is. And it's not until he dies and he comes back to life that they begin to see more clearly that he actually is God in human form, that he actually is the king that they've been looking for. And now James, 15 years after his brother has died and risen, he now writes this letter to the early church, connecting our faith to our daily life. For James and all of the New Testament authors, they don't want us to just have the right thinking or the right believing. They want us to have the right acting. We've all been around hypocrites who know the right thing and do the opposite, and we immediately gag, call them hypocrite, and walk away. And James says, let us not be like that. Let us be people who don't just hear the word, but actually do the word. And yet the context in which he's writing to is a Roman world that is hostile to Christianity. I don't know about you, but if you are king, and somebody else is coming on the scene declaring themselves to be king, you feel a tiny bit threatened. Right? And so when Jesus declares himself to be king and his followers are calling him king and want to establish him as king, the Romans don't like that, and so they begin to persecute the Christians. And it's in the midst of that that James is writing to help the early church and now to help us to stand steadfast for Jesus in the midst of sorrow and suffering. And to help us to get there, James is going to show us three different realities that he wants us to focus on. He wants us to see, because it's in seeing these realities that we can maybe become like these men of faith prior to us, where we persevere and endure for the sake of Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three realities. The first is that we need to see the Savior's coming. We need to be a people that have a vision. Do you see the common theme throughout these verses and through the stories that James weaves in this paragraph? He is pointing them to the future. He's saying, don't look at the present, look at the future. You and I need to have a greater vision of the future and of what Jesus Christ will do when he returns and what will take place of when we are worshiping him forever. And so James just wants to lift up our eyes off of this world. And as we saw last time, he warned us about the riches of the world. And so he says, don't look to the riches for comfort, but look to the riches of Jesus for comfort. Lift your eyes off of the temporary wealth of this world, and instead lift your eyes to the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And he shows us this in a couple of different ways. Look at verse 7. He starts out with a command. And what's that command? He wants them to be patient. Now, I don't know about you, but when suffering and hardship happen, especially in unjust ways or unnecessary ways, it's so often my blood begins to boil and my mouth wants to lash out, and I want to find ways in which I can justify myself and to prove I don't deserve this. And in that moment, James just says, be patient. It's almost in a way of being calm. Recognize where you're at, recognize where you're going, and recognize where you're at is not the same place as where you're going. We live in what theologians call the now and the not yet. Yes, we are saved by faith through the grace of God, and yet we still live in a broken and suffering world. And so we have to be patient, waiting for that day. And then James continues, and he uses this connecting word, therefore. Anytime you see connecting words like that, you have to understand, okay, it's there for a purpose. Why? Because he's wanting to connect what he's about to say with what he said in the verses prior. And that's key for us. Because again, when things are difficult, when suffering happens, we often want to find ways around, find ways to weave through or to get around the difficulty that we're experiencing. And last time he warned us that we do not get caught up in the worldly wealth and looking to the rich people of the world and thinking, man, I really want that. How much more so in suffering? How easy is it for us when we are suffering and when we are going through a difficult season in life, we think if I just had enough money that I could throw out the problem, I can somehow remove the obstacle. And James says, no, that's not the answer. The answer isn't worldly wealth to try to remove the difficulty. The answer lies somewhere else. And so he says, be patient, therefore, brothers. Again, we saw last time that verses 1 to 6, he wasn't talking to the Christian who are rich. He was talking to the Christians looking at the worldly rich. And now he actually is talking to the Christian themselves when he calls them brothers. And he lifts their eyes and he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until what? Until the coming of the Lord. He reminds them that what you and I are experiencing in this moment, there is a day in time in which it will end. That's the hardest thing through suffering, is that we never know when it's going to end. And sometimes we don't know if it will end. And James says, no, it's going to end. There will be a day in which Jesus will return. And all of that suffering that we experience will be removed. And we will be in the presence of God. And it will be a glorious experience. He wants us to lift our eyes and to meditate and to be thoughtful about what that day would be like. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 26:64, when he is on trial, he talks about himself that he will come on the clouds of heaven and that he will come with much glory when he returns. And James is saying, in the midst of the difficulty right now, look to the glory of the Lord. And then he gives us an example. Notice the example he gives us. Look at verse 7 in the middle again. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. He says, think about the farmer. Look at the farmer. I don't think any of us here are farmers. So let's imagine for a moment what it's like to be a farmer. Imagine the frost of winter is finally gone. The ground is finally workable. The sun is shining to kind of dry out the muddiness of the soil. And so you're able to begin to till the soil and to plant and to spray and to fertilize. And you need rain to ensure that that thing grows. And so you do all of this work hoping that the rain happens at the right time and hoping that you can work the ground in the proper order because you're hoping for a future day of a harvest. That's a lot of working, waiting, and hoping. And if you farm with trees, you recognize that the crop actually won't come for another 3 or 4 years. And so James says that's the way in which we should live our lives, working, tilling, toiling, praying that God would give the rain, and just waiting for the Lord to show up. But how do we do that? Look at verse 8. He shows us how. He says, you also be patient. So he reminds us, okay, just like the farmer is patient, we too, again, we need to be patient. And then he gives us this command that helps us to know how we do that. He commands us to establish your hearts. To ground your heart. To plant your heart firmly in something so that it cannot waver. It's like planting a flagpole in cement in the ground. You can either plant it in the soil and watch the wind wobble it around all spring until it finally falls over, or you can dig a hole and put cement in the ground and plant it there and it stays for years. And James is saying, make sure that you take your heart, you take your life, and you plant it in something solid that will not waffle and will not topple. But what is that? Well, notice how he shows us. Look at verse 8 again. He says, establish your hearts. But then in showing us, he gives us the reason again. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The reason that we establish our hearts is because God's return, Christ's return, is at hand. We do not know the day that Christ will return, and we do not know the day that we will die and meet our Maker. Both are at hand. Both could happen today. And he says, in light of that imminent reality, we need to establish ourselves fully. In what? Well, the clear implication is in the Lord, isn't it? Because if the reason is he's coming back, then the only thing that we can establish ourselves in is in Jesus Christ. We have to be a people not given or not establishing ourselves in our circumstances, but rather in our Savior. And church, this doesn't happen through passivity. This isn't osmosis. If you remember from school that wonderful science word osmosis, I was taught osmosis means that you put your book underneath your pillow at night, you lay your head on your pillow, and somehow there's a transference through that pillow. That pillow's magical, right? There's somehow a transference from that book into my brain, and it'll just happen. And we laugh, because some of us tried it and didn't work. We got Fs or Ds, or maybe by God's grace, a C. And yet, how often do we approach the Christian life like that? We think that we will grow through osmosis. One of the greatest fallacies in the Christian life is that we will grow without effort. Joe Bernard, in his book, The Way Forward, speaks that if we are to grow and to mature into Christ-likeness, it requires tremendous effort. So what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's an element in which God does everything. Now I'm saved, but now there's an element in which I believe that and I incorporate that into my life, and it produces growth into my life. And so for us to be established, we have to actually know the Lord, and we have to actually know the things that distract us from the Lord. We need to know those things that are distracting us and causing us to be ineffective or causing us to coast through life. I feel like I'm reaching that phase of life, and some of you are either in that phase or you're further along in that phase. And so I just want to warn you of this. I feel like I'm reaching that phase of life where I know what to do and I know how to do it, and I can get into a rhythm of life. If I'm not careful, I get into a rhythm of life where I'm just clicking through the days without thinking, because I already know what to do and I already know how to do it. And in the end, that causes my heart to grow cold to the things of God, because I'm not actively pursuing, I'm not thoughtful in my pursuit of who he is. So often, it's not the negative things that lure you away from the Lord. It's the neutral things that cause your heart to grow cold and distant to the ways of God. And so we need to be mindful to know what those are so that we do not become distracted, so that we can instead walk and pursue after Jesus Christ. And the only way we're going to do that is if we actually have a vision of the fact that Jesus is coming back, that he is so glorious, and he will come and return in much glory, and at that moment, I have to give an account for the life I've lived and the faith or lack of faith that I've had. And so James says, in the midst of our suffering, we need to lift our eyes and see the Savior's coming. But then he also shows us a second thing that we need to see, and that is we need to see the Savior's conviction. We need to see our Savior's conviction. And I don't mean we need to see what our Savior believes. No, we need to see what our Savior judges. Because when trials happen, when difficulties in life happen, what do you and I tend to do? Well, notice where James goes. Look at verse 9. Again, he gives us a command. Anytime you see a command in Scripture, you should pause and say, wait, that command is here for a purpose. What is the purpose of this command? Why did the author put that there? What is he trying to warn me of? And we see that in the middle of trials, if we're not lifting our eyes to Jesus, we often begin to grumble. And so James commands us not to grumble. Now, why do we go there? It's our way of groaning in the midst of difficulty. It's our way of expressing the harsh reality that we are experiencing. And so we begin to complain and we begin to bicker, which is so often our natural response. And it's counter to what James commanded us in chapter 1. What did James command us in chapter 1, verse 2? Count it all joy when you face various trials. And yet, when we begin to grumble, it so often leads to bitterness. And when we become bitter, we are closed off to the things of God. Our eyes are darkened to the ways in which God is working. It is hard for us to see the grace of God in our lives. And all we can see is the trial and the tribulation that is before us. We see this in the story of Naomi. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Ruth, Naomi is unable to understand the situation that she's in. Because if you read Ruth 1:1, the author writes that in the days when the judges ruled, there's a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem just means house of bread. The house of bread has no bread. And instead of trusting in God, they go to the land of Moab, which is their enemy, a people who do not worship and love God. And so God judges them. He kills the dad, and he kills the two grown sons. And now this woman, Naomi, has no hope of a man to provide. And I don't mean, don't hear me saying 2024, man to provide. I mean, you don't have a job and you live in a culture in which you can't get a job. You have no one to provide for you. And so she returns home, and as her friends say, oh, you're back home, Naomi. She says, whoa, time out. I'm no longer Naomi. My name is Mara, because I'm bitter. And in the midst of that, we see Ruth longing to return home with her mother-in-law. And Naomi just saying, no, don't do that. And finally Ruth says, no, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she insists, I'm going with you. And for the next couple chapters, we see the bitterness play out until finally God brings a redemption in that story. And so often that's what happens for us, is that we begin to grumble and then we become so bitter and then we make others around us bitter. And if you're ever around that kind of person, what do you want to do? You want to fly away as soon as possible. You want to get out of their sphere of influence, because all they see is negativity. And notice where that goes, because he says, do not grumble against one another. Immediately they start pointing fingers at everybody else around them, looking for someone to blame, rather than, like Naomi should have, rather than looking to the Lord for help. They begin to point fingers. fingers, hoping that by blaming someone else, the problem will not be themselves, but rather this other person or this other situation. And it's often what Satan uses to divide churches. It's often what Satan uses to cause infighting. And James says, let's not go there. Let's not fight one another. We have an enemy. The enemy is Satan. Let's not fight one another, but rather let's fight Satan. And so we need to start looking at God and start looking at his eternity and realize that that is the only location that we will receive relief. Because otherwise, notice what James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, because if you do, notice what he says, so that you may not be judged. Now we've got to understand judgment for a second. There's two layers of judgment in Scripture. There's a layer of judgment that adds rules upon God's word to differentiate people so that I can feel better about myself. Jesus condemns that. James is using that layer of judgment here. He is saying, and almost as if he's remembering Matthew 7:2, where Jesus says that the standard in which you use for other people will be turned around and used upon you. The second layer of judgment is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to be committed to his people, and as we are committed to his people, we are giving license to each other to speak into our lives when our lives don't match Jesus Christ. When I start to wander and deviate from the ways of Jesus, it is your duty as a follower of Jesus Christ to speak into my life and help me to come back to Christ. That's not what James is saying. He's commanding them not to grumble. He's not saying, hey, don't love people. Don't speak into people's lives. He's saying, no, don't grumble at them. Because in the grumbling, you're judging. And as we saw in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that job is taken. I don't get to walk downtown in Sunbury, walk into the courtroom and walk up onto the judge's stand and say, guess what? I am judged today. If that happens, I will have a new address. It will probably be about 15 miles that way at SCI Coal Township for a couple of days. James is saying, there's a judge already. It's not you. It's not me. And guess what? He is standing at the door. Now, what does that mean? If you're a parent, you probably know what this means, right? Your kids are bickering, they're fighting over something, or maybe they're doing something they're not supposed to. What happens the moment you come right in? You're standing in the doorway. You're seeing everything that plays out, right? No matter what they say, you know it's not true because you just saw every single thing that took place. And James is saying there is a judge, and this judge is seeing every single thing that you and I are doing. And so we need to be a people that realize that there is a conviction. It's not ours. It's God's conviction that matters. And so we need to be a people that wake up and not grumble and instead realize that the true solution comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one that will make the final verdict in the end. This reality is something that I think we need to understand, church. I've often walked with people who experience injustice. And for us as an American people who want justice, so often we don't know what to do with the reality that we want justice, and yet sometimes the court systems just flat out fail us. So what do we do? Well, James just told us. Whether the court systems help us or fail us, there is a judge, and his verdict is true. And so no matter what happens, in the end of time, ultimate justice will happen either on the offender or on Jesus Christ, if that offender comes and trusts in Christ. So as you walk through life and maybe there's difficulties and you think, this is so unfair. They're getting away with this. I can't believe it. Just know, God sees. And there will be a day in which justice will prevail. Because there's a judge and he is watching over everything. And yet, if you are not a Christian here this morning, that is a terrifying reality. Because if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to warn you, there is a judgment. Justice is coming. But you're the only one to receive it. It's not until you give your life to Christ and confess your sin to him and receive him into your life that somebody else will stand in your place to receive the judgment that you deserve. So I want to plead with you to come to faith in Christ this morning, to trust in Jesus. He's the only one that can take it away. So when life is hard, we need to realize that Christ is coming back. And we need to realize that even if we don't get justice in this world, there will be justice for all of eternity. And that is greater than any judge in this world can offer. And the only way that we can entrust ourselves to these twin realities is if we see the final truth. And that is see the Savior's character. We have to know who Jesus is to actually be able to rest in him in the midst of difficulties. And how does Jesus often reveal himself? He often reveals himself through real life experiences. This is why I want to encourage you to make a regular habit of taking time throughout your day, throughout your week, throughout your month, of just pausing and reflecting upon the character of God, reflecting upon the ways in which you've seen God work in your life. So often we live life without God. I remember a book I read probably 10 years ago. I don't remember much about the book other than the title. And the title is God is the Issue. And what I do remember is that he worked out throughout the book that we so often live life without God, and what we need to do is reintroduce God into our daily lives, into the narrative of our lives. And so we need to be a people on the lookout for the grace of God and on the lookout for the way in which we're seeing who God is in our daily lives. And James shows us this through a couple of examples. Look at verse 10. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. He says, pause. If you need an example of what this looks like, look at the prophets, those people who spoke in the name of the Lord, those people in the Old Testament. If you remember, the prophets were the ones who saw the people of God rebelling against God, and they went and grabbed the Bible, and they began to speak prophetically, and they began to speak in such a way to say, hey, you are not following Jesus. Sometimes they spoke about the future, but more often than not, they just simply told the people, repent and believe. Repent and come back. Because if you don't, there is judgment coming. And yet, what happened to most of those prophets? We see in Jeremiah, theologians often call him the weeping prophet. In fact, in Jeremiah 20, verse 14, he comes out and says, "Cursed be the day that I was born." Because his ministry lasted for decades, and at the end, or towards the end of his life, after trying to call the people back to the Lord, they got so fed up with him that they actually threw him in a pit, hoping he would die in that pit. The prophet Hosea is commanded to marry a prostitute as an image of the way in which God has loved his people, and yet his people have cheated on him. And we read early on that despite marrying the prostitute, she goes back to her prostitute ways. And Hosea is called to go after her again and again and again. We read in the book of Ezekiel, who I think has the most troubling ministry, who is called by the Lord to lay on his side for over 1 year as a sign of judgment on the people, who has to cook his food over feces as a sign of judgment upon the people. And James says, look at these examples. Look at the way in which the Lord spoke through them, in the way in which they spoke in the name of the Lord. Remember their example. It's almost like the author of Hebrews 12, when he goes through Hebrews 11 and lists all these faithful people. And then he starts Hebrews 12 and he says, therefore, in view of such a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside every sin and hindrance that holds you back, so that you may pursue and run after Jesus Christ. James is doing something very similar. And then he narrows it down to one particular example, the example of Job. Look at verse 11. He says, behold, we've considered blessed those who remain steadfast. We consider blessed Jeremiah, even though I don't want his ministry. Ezekiel, again, don't want his ministry. Hosea, again, don't want his ministry. But here we are thousands of years later talking about their faithfulness, their godliness, their commitment to the Lord. James just says, consider them, and we consider them blessed. And he says, also, remember Job. You've heard of his steadfastness. Now, what's the story of Job? I mentioned it a little bit earlier. Job is a faithful man of the Lord. Something happens in the cosmic realm in which Satan comes to God and says, wait, I think Job is only following you because you have blessed him with kids and you've blessed him with riches. And God says, okay, fine. You can do whatever you want to Job. You just cannot take his life. And so in one day, his business goes belly up and his kids all die. And he gets to the point where his wife wants him to curse God and die. And his response in Job 2:10 is this. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In that moment, Job just reminds himself and reminds his wife that as the Lord gave, the Lord can also take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet we read from there all the way until Job 37, Job is wrestling with, why has this happened? What sin is in me that caused this suffering? And maybe you are in a season of suffering and that's where you're at. You're scouring your mind, you're scouring your life thinking, what have I done to deserve this? And you wonder. And yet, he remains steadfast in the Lord to the point that finally in Job 38, the Lord answers in this whirlwind, and he never answers Job's question, but he reveals his character. And he reminds Job by asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I determined the measurements? Where were you when I set the cornerstone? Where were you when I told the seas you could come no more? Where were you when I contained the oceans? Where were you when I commanded the days? And for four chapters, he just asked Job again and again, where were you? Where were you? Where were you? And James now takes that and says, look at Job and how steadfast he was. And then notice what he says. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This seems odd, doesn't it? Job has gone through so much trial. He is questioning the Lord. And instead of the Lord answering Job, the Lord responds with questions of his own and says, where are you when I created everything? Where were you when I sustained everything? Where were you when I kept it all going? And James says that that is a mercy and that is a compassion. How is that a mercy and how is that a compassion? Because Job's response to the Lord after four chapters of calling Job to attention to all that the Lord has done, Job's response simply is that I have uttered what I do not know, and I despise myself. How does he get there? You see, he gets there because he finally gets the character of God. He gets there because he realizes, despite the trials in my life, what I really deserve is an eternity in hell away from God. And the fact that I am still alive, and the fact that you would still know me, and the fact that you would reveal yourself to me, whoa, I cannot believe how gracious you are to me. And James says, that's a mercy. That's a compassion. And that's the key for us to remain steadfast in trial, to know who the Savior is, to see ourselves in light of the Savior and say, wow, if you walked in right now, I should be dead. And yet you know me, you love me, and you're for me through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can withstand and be sustained in the midst of trial, because we know that the sovereign God of the universe has promised that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. So what does this mean for us? I think it means a couple things for us. The first is that Jesus is coming back. I know that there are ball games. I know that there are TV shows. I know that there are restaurants. I know that there are shopping. There are a thousand other things that we can fill our minds and our hearts with. And the more we do, the less we remember that Jesus is coming back. The more we fill ourselves with the things of the world, the more our minds are directed here, and we are ignorant to the reality that Christ is coming. And it's in his return that we have great hope. It's in his return that all the sorrow and suffering will cease and our tears will be turned to joy, and we get to understand and we get to see our Savior face to face. And as 2 Corinthians says, that we will be transformed into a new reality and a new glory in light of his glory. And so we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is coming back. Church, the future is bright. NBC, CBS, CNN, Fox, ABC, whatever other letters you want to put there, they're all telling you that the future is bleak because that's how they keep you watching. But Christ is coming, and if you're a follower of him, the future is bright around his throne. And so the second reality or the second response that we should have is that we need to strengthen our hearts. Church, we need to get serious about understanding what is it that discourages us? What is it that distracts us? What is it that places us into this kind of a dark hole that we often find ourselves in? And we need to put those things to death. We need to remove them from our lives and instead stir our minds and stir our hearts after the things of the Lord. We need to find the things that encourage us in God. We need to find the people that encourage us in God. And we need to pursue those things with all of our vigor and our might. One of the ways that the Lord has often done this in my life, which is why I opened the way I did, is just by reading biographies of people who are dead. It's glorious. Because more than likely, you're not going to hear on CNN some scandal of Nicholas Ridley from 600 years ago. He's dead. He was faithful to the end. Praise the Lord. Now I can learn from him. It encourages your heart. So read biographies. Third, pray for one another. Let's be a people that pray for one another. You know, Jesus commanded in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have an enemy, we should actually pray for them. Because he knew that the more we pray for one another, the more difficult it becomes for our hearts to be angry at one another. And so create a list of people. Create a list of people in your life. Create a list of people in the church. And just take one name from each list. Just pray for them each day and just rotate through them. The more we do that, the more our hearts are turned towards the Lord and turned in love towards them. Because James recognizes that it's difficult to live for Jesus Christ. If you actually want to do the audacious thing and read this book and then apply it to your life, the world's going to hate you. And you're going to experience persecution. And so the answer for us, according to James, is that we need to remember that Christ is returning. We need to remember that he will judge. So I don't need to. I just rest. And we need to remember his character and how good he truly is. So church, let's be a people that lift our eyes up and see the glorious beauty of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. God, we need it this morning. I know in a room like this, some of us are struggling. Some of us just want some sort of hope beyond what we see, beyond what we feel. And so I pray this morning that you would work. I pray that you would take these truths and sink them deep into our hearts and our minds. Father, would you be so gracious to open our eyes to see more of your character, to open our hearts to love you with all that we have. Father, I pray in your son's precious name. Amen.